Good evening. Thank you for being here. If you'd like to be turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, that's where we'll begin our lesson this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's a pleasure to see you all again and a pleasure to stand before you again and open God's Word together. Tonight, what I'd like to talk about and what I'd like us to think about are the increasing qualities that Peter speaks of in the first chapter here. So let's begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look down in verse 5, beginning. It's where Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And what I'd like us to think about specifically are these qualities that he mentions here in verses 5 down through 8 or 9 or so. And in recent weeks, we've dedicated entire lessons to some of these topics. And so tonight is really more of, a survey, if you will. And we can think of it in terms of these terms as kind of a concise guide or Peter's guide to spiritual growth. And so having that in the back of our minds, then let's begin defining and applying some terms. Let's notice faith. In this context, I believe it is in the subjective or personal sense. For notice that Peter says, "your faith," in verse 5. And so let's just remind ourselves that where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. And also, let's ask ourselves this question. Why is genuine faith important? Look over in Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11, and notice what we read there about how essential this quality is and how necessary it is in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 11, look in verse 6. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Recall Jesus' words in John chapter 8, and verse 24, and the context there, speaking in the temple treasury, if memory serves. Some folks having lots of questions about his identity. And in that discussion, he says this. He makes this statement: "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, you will die in your sins." So we must have faith, faith in the personal sense. We must have belief in God, in other words. One note that I want us to take into consideration that I forgot to mention by way of introduction is that in this list, though there is an order, there is a progression to the list, we shouldn't understand it as one quality preceding another or as one being necessary in order to develop another. The list that Peter gives us or that Peter was inspired to write is characteristic of religious writing in that time, as I understand it, in that the relationship of these qualities is more horizontal, in that these are things that kind of go hand in hand, or should go hand in hand, I should say, with one another, rather than proceed or take precedent one over the other. I hope that makes sense. So continuing on then with the next quality, virtue or moral excellence or worthiness. I offered the three different renderings of how different translations will express that sentiment just for our consideration. But the Greek word is this, erete, or it literally means manliness, valor, and excellence, intrinsic or attributed, according to James Strong. So look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 now. Just one book over. 1 Peter chapter 2, and consider its use and the context there. And let's ask ourselves if this sheds any light on what this excellence is. 1 Peter chapter 2 now, verse 9 beginning, says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So, what excellence, that word that's translated excellence there, some translations say that you may show his praises. Nevertheless, that's the same Greek word that's rendered moral excellence in 2 Peter chapter 1. So we think about the level of that excellency of God. Same word, okay, that's used in 2 Peter 1. Moving on then to our next term, which is knowledge. And that is knowledge that is applied in a practical sense, such as discretion or prudence. And the Septuagint in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 16 uses the same Greek word. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 16, it says this: "In everything the prudent acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly." And so what I want us to take from that is that this is in contrast to what is sometimes translated as true knowledge in the Bible. Peter also uses the same word, that word in the context as well. But they're two different things. This knowledge is more practical in its application, whereas true knowledge is usually spoken of in a context where the subject matter is all-encompassing or needs to be more exact in nature. So Peter frames his letter with a discussion of knowledge by emphasizing that Christian knowledge should always have a thoroughly practical purpose, as we've just noted. Flip over to the last chapter of the book, 2 Peter 3. Look in verse 16 with me. 2 Peter 16 and 17, or through 18, excuse me. Where Peter says also in all his letters, speaking of Paul, he says, "Speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do, as rest their scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you do not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." And so I just wanted to draw our attention to that because I think it's significant that Peter begins and ends his letter with a discussion of knowledge, or at least, in the very least, we can say mentioning knowledge of spiritual things, religious things. Look over in 1 Timothy 1 now. Notice what Paul says about the goal of the apostles' teaching, the goal of the knowledge that he was imparting to the folks that he would encounter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 5 now. It's where Paul says this. It says, "Do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction," he says, "is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Again, in verse 5, he says, "The goal of our instruction, imparting this knowledge, teaching, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience." So again, practical in its application. Love manifesting itself from a pure heart in action. All right, then add to our knowledge that self-control, or temperance, as it's sometimes translated. And this is the same as the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5:23, where Paul says, "Against such things there is no law." And I offered up a commentator's understanding of this. I think he puts it very well. This is Adam Clark speaking. He says, "A proper and limited use of all earthly enjoyments, keeping every sense under proper restraint, and never permitting the animal to subjugate the rational." So basically, keep it in perspective. Keep those sensual physical desires where they belong, and not let our lives revolve around those things. Not let those things become the center of our lives. And that would be demonstrative of someone who has self-control, or indicative of someone who has self-control. And furthermore, this command applies to our speech, temper, sight, etc. It's all encompassing of our lives. Look at two passages with me in Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verse 26 together. Ephesians chapter 4 now. Verse 25, beginning of Ephesians 4. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another, each man with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Verse 26, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So there again, Paul saying, keep it in perspective. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let that overwhelm you or overtake you. Flip over a page to chapter 5. Look in verse 4 now. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 4. It's where Paul says, "And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." And so then, again, speaking to the point that we need to exercise self-control in our speech. Flip over to 1 John now. 1 John 2:16. Notice what the apostle says there. 1 John 2:16 is where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So there again, bringing the contrast to our minds. Those folks that allow these things, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, to overtake them, to drive, to be the driving force behind their life. They are not, they do not have God in their lives. God is not at the center, in other words. So how do we gain more self-control? Knowledge, we can understand that we look to the Word and we can read, and that faith comes from hearing, and hearing, again, from the Word of God and that knowledge. Well, how do we gain self-control? Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and consider verse 14 with me. The author here isn't speaking expressly of self-control, but nevertheless, I think that we stand to gain something from a point that he makes. Notice verse 14, beginning in Hebrews chapter 5, is where he says, "Solid food is for the mature, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Why were their senses trained to discern good and evil? Well, it's because they exercised them, right? They practiced them. They were able to develop those senses because it was a routine thing for them to exercise them. And the same can be said, I believe, of self-control. And anything that we want to be better at, right? The more we practice it, the better we get. Look over in 1 Corinthians 9 now. I think we see this principle played out in Paul's life. Notice some statements that he makes to the Corinthians about his discipline and his self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, begin reading in verse 25 near the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not so that I'm not beating the air. But notice, I discipline my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul says, "I live what I preach. I exercise self-control. I buffet my body," some translations say. "I discipline my body." In other words, he was a man who exercised self-control, and we should imitate his example. All right, then consider our next quality. Perseverance, patience, steadfastness, or endurance. It's all rendered different ways in translations. But here are some different commentators' thoughts on what the word means. Strong says it's cheerful or hopeful waiting. Zodiati says it's that quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. Mount says that as a weightlifter bears up under the weight of the bar, one perseveres under trouble or affliction. So all these things bring, all these ideas bring images into our mind, which we can understand. Consider the scriptures now of what are the consequences if we don't persevere, if we don't remain steadfast. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 with me now. Notice what's said by Paul as a warning. Or I believe that as we can take it as a warning. Colossians chapter 1, look in verse 21, beginning. It's where he says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Notice verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." The condition, if indeed, in verse 23, you continue in the faith. So what then can we assume is going to happen if we don't? Will we remain holy and blameless before God? Well, certainly not. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10 now. Another verse which makes it abundantly clear what we can expect if we fail in our patience, if we fail in our steadfastness, and if we do not wait on the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 36 beginning. "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." Notice, "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, an encouraging verse which says, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So again, if we shrink back, he says, God has no pleasure in us. And again, if we shrink back, that is to destruction. So no doubt in our mind, if we do not remain steadfast, if we do not persevere, it is unto destruction. We will not be holy and blameless before him. All right, then godliness as our next quality. And as we consider this point, it's always proper to mention, I think, that godliness does not necessarily, or does not equate, in fact, God-likeness. Okay? Two different words. In fact, godliness means devotion, rather, or piety toward God. So it's this reverential attitude that is described in the word, that's inherent to the word, not this quality of being like God, necessarily. So the Bible teaches that there is great gain in this. Look over in 1 Timothy again with me now. Notice what Paul says about godliness there. 1 Timothy 4. Begin reading in verse 7 with me. 1 Timothy 4, 7 now. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, which are fit for old wives. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise," notice, "for the present life and also for the life to come." God has given us all things needed to practice godliness. Consider what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." He has given us everything we need to exercise this quality if we will only immerse ourselves in his word and abound in knowledge. Now then, our next trait, quality, brotherly kindness or affection. This is the Greek word philadelphia, which means exactly that, brotherly love or kindness or love of the brethren, according to Strong. The point that was brought out during our gospel meeting is that we are to consider others more highly than ourselves. Let's consider just a short passage which we consider during the week. Just a snippet of that in Philippians chapter 2. Let's remind ourselves what Paul says in verses 3 through 4. Philippians chapter 2 now, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Very plain, right? Think of others more highly than yourselves. Requires that attitude of humility. We are not to be selfish. Furthermore, we are out to outdo one another in honor. The New American Standard says, "Show preference to one another in honor in this passage of Romans 12 and verse 10. Flip over there with me and consider that verse in context. Romans 12, begin reading in verse 9. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Verse 10 then, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer and contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." It's coming at us from all different angles. But what I want us to take most of all from that is that we are to be devoted to one another, he says, and show preference to one another in honor. And then lastly, the quality of love. And this one specifically, we've given, I think, more than one lesson on to describing the love of God and describing our love that we should have for the brethren. So then, we'll just consider this point, that we have great motivation to love all people. Stay in Romans, but flip over to chapter 5 now. Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 6 together. "For while we were still helpless," Paul says, "at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So, beautiful passage which tells us about our unlovable state, and yet God was willing to love us to the point that he would give his own son for us. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, same idea, just a different wording. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is a popular children's song that's based around this entire verse. It's one of my favorite. It makes it easy for the verse to remember. Verse 32, Ephesians chapter 4, is where Paul says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Indeed, we need to love one another, and that needs to manifest itself. We need to love in action. So why are these qualities important? Let's end our lesson by answering this question with a number of points. Well, for one thing, as Peter says, they will keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful. Look over at Matthew chapter 7 now on this point. Matthew chapter 7, look at what Jesus says in verses 16 and 17. Matthew 7, begin reading in verse 16 with me. He says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from the bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Similar idea in John 15. If you'd like to turn over there and read with me, Jesus there speaking of our relationship to Him and the requirement of what's needed in order for us to bear fruit. John 15, 5 is where He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we need to have that relationship with Christ if we are to bear fruit for Him. And if it is genuine, other folks will know it. That will be evident, because a good tree will bear the good fruit, as we read in Matthew chapter 7. Furthermore, if we do not have these, we have forgotten the price that was paid for us. Remember, Peter in our original passage said that those who do not practice these things are nearsighted and blind. Look over in Titus chapter 2 now. Consider what Paul says about the price that was paid for us. Titus chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 14. That's where Paul says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous and for good deeds." The price that was paid for us purified us completely. The system that God set up wasn't one where that everything that we've ever done wrong, we would have to do something right in order to stand justified before Him. It's not the system that He set up. All the things that we've ever said, or that we've ever done, or that we've ever thought against Him or against somebody else, when we put our faith in Christ and begin our walk with Him, they're just gone. They're not remembered anymore. We stand holy and blameless before Him. Let us never take that for granted. Also, we can be assured of our calling. Look over in John chapter 8 now, in verse 31. And consider what Jesus says about discipleship. John chapter 8, verse 31 now. Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So then, how can we be assured then of our calling? By staying in His word, by abiding in His word, remaining in His word, He says, and doing those things which He has taught us. Furthermore, if we are continually growing in knowledge and seeking the truth, we will avoid error. We've already read this passage in 2 Peter 3, but flip back over there and notice what's said about the men who distort the scriptures. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 now, describes them as untaught and those things which are and unstable. Excuse me. These men who distort the scriptures to their own destruction, Peter says they are untaught and unstable. So, if we are studying God's word, if we are following that command to grow in knowledge, then certainly we will increase our odds of avoiding error in the least, and not be categorized as one of those who are untaught and unstable. And finally, in doing these things, we can be confident that we are doing God's will. Final passage is in Matthew 7:21. Verse that will be very familiar to us. This is where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." So then, if we are, again, abiding in His word, following Him, doing that to the best of our ability, we can be assured then that we are doing His will and approach His throne with confidence. That's our lesson for tonight. I know that was very fundamental in nature, and like I said, by way of introduction, a lot of those points we've dedicated entire lessons to exploring and cementing in our minds. But as Peter says, there's nothing wrong with reminding ourselves in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. So if you're here tonight and you are convinced the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is His Son, and that you would like to put your faith in Him and begin a new walk with Him and change your life for the better, and do so by putting Him on in baptism, we would welcome you in doing that, encourage you in doing that, and hope that you would make that choice. If you are a Christian who has regressed back into the world, who is living a double life, as it were, one with your brethren and one with some other folks, well, then we can sympathize with you in that, but we don't want you to remain that way. And more importantly, God doesn't want you to remain that way. So if you would like to reestablish your faith, we would encourage you to do that also as we stand and sing for encouragement.